The Apostle Paul has been under house arrest for minimally 2 years. Most of it spent in the city of Caesarea, which was the Roman governmental headquarters for the jurisdiction of Judea and Palestine at the time. He had been tried, or he had been given opportunity for expression, four times up to this point. And when Festus, the governor, the new governor of Judea, took over in AD 59, he wanted to settle any unsettled issues, and this was a long, festering one. And so he made preparations, went to Jerusalem, listened to the Jewish side, asked Paul for his side, and Paul appealed to Caesar to have his case settled. Being new in the area, the other potentates of the area decided to come and see Festus and welcome him, and one of those was King Agrippa II. And Agrippa's sister, Bernice, was living with him at the time, and she came along to Caesarea. And Festus decided this is a great opportunity to get an expert on Jewish affairs to give me advice as to how I should inform Emperor Nero, since I must send this man to Nero for his final judgment. And so he arranges to have the authorities, the local authorities, and particularly Agrippa and Bernice, to hear the case of Paul, and you read of this in verse 23 of Acts 25. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, the word is fantasia, with great fantasy, with great ostentatiousness, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, there were five deployments of soldiers in Caesarea at this time, according to Josephus. Hence, there would be five kiliarchs. A kiliarch would be in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. So if all the kiliarchs came to this, there would have been five of them. These would have been high muckety-muck military men dressed in their finest Roman garb, with all their, what did we call it? Spaghetti? That was on their hats. What did we call this stuff? Pardon? All these things that indicated they were in so many battles and so on and had such honors and so on. Ribbons? Yeah, that's right. So here comes King Agrippa and Bernice, and they have on all their purple robes and indications of royalty. And now come the kiliarchs, the military men. Isn't it interesting that there's such an interest in Paul, that these people would come to hear what he's going to say? They're all exercising their own volition, aren't they? They're all making decisions. Well, let's see now. We've been invited to hear this guy Paul, and he's supposed to represent this this religion they call Christianity. And he's going to talk about this man Jesus, who we never heard of him. I mean, who was he? You know, he was somebody here and only never left the shores of Palestine. And yet there is enough motivation and interest that they exercise their own volitions to come to this hearing. Even Bernice, she didn't have to come. But unbeknownst to all of them, that when God saved the Apostle Paul, when the Lord Jesus met with him, he told him, he prophesied to him, "You will be a witness to me before kings and rulers and authorities." So here they come to this special room. We're told in verse 23, not only the king of the northern part of Palestine, Agrippa II, but also the chief captains and the principal men of the city. That would be all the political and religious authorities of the city of Caesarea, and Festus, who was the governor. And he commanded that Paul be brought forth, verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, this is King Agrippa number two, who is the great-great-grandson of Herod the Great, and the son of Agrippa I, whom we met in Acts 12, who the Lord took him very suddenly because of his arrogance in chapter 12. This Agrippa will be the last of the Agrippas. The Agrippas were Edomites, not Jews. They were descendants of Abraham through Esau. They were Idumeans. But through the efforts and the contacts of King Herod the Great, which were great in the city of Rome, he had great contacts in the city of Rome, all of his sons were raised in the court of the emperor in Rome. And all of them eventually received some kind of an appointment, a political and authoritative appointment in the land of Palestine. So this is Agrippa number two. After the destruction of Jerusalem, he will go to Rome and live out the rest of his life, lived to past 100 AD, but he never had any children, and he is the last. Now here he is in AD 59 at the court. Festus said to King Agrippa and all men which were present with us, you see this man? See him? There he is. He's in chains. He's got just the simple garb that he wore. He's got sandals on. He's been under a house arrest for 2 years. And here he stands before all this pomp and the dignitaries of the land of Palestine. You see this man here present with us, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. The Jews keep saying he has done capital offense and he should be executed. Verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, he had no capital crime, and that he himself appealed unto Augustus, this would be Nero at this time, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. I have to have some objective charge, otherwise Nero will think I'm out of my mind to send a prisoner who isn't charged with anything. For it seemeth to me, verse 27, unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. This is the fifth, as we say in your notes there in the background up on the top, and we've highlighted them with blocks, and the last of Paul's defenses before going to Rome. It is the longest and most carefully constructed defense. That is, in terms of what we have, it's the most longest and carefully constructed, what Luke tells us happened. And Luke most likely is an eyewitness. This is his final defense, and it's before Romans with no Jewish interference. Now in chapter 22, he stood before a Jewish mob and there were Roman soldiers present. In chapter 23, he stood before the Sanhedrin and there were Roman soldiers present and they had to save his life. In chapter 24, he stood before Felix, who was a Roman, and the Jews brought their charges against him. And then in chapter 25, he stood before Festus, and the Jews brought their charges against him. Now he's before non-Jews, and there's nobody to interrupt him. And he begins in verse 1. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He was his own lawyer. I think myself happy. I welcome this opportunity, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially meaning especially I am happy, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Now, I left some space there for you to fill in a blank. Agrippa was known as an expert, which means he was a knowledgeable authority. And this is what the, this word for you who are studying Greek is the word nostos, or noste, excuse me, it's feminine. Noste, G-N-O-S-T-E, and this simply means one who knows. Now, all the Agrippas on the Jewish side posed as they were very sympathetic with the Jews. If you read Herod the Great lists about, before he dies, he lists about 2 pages of his exploits, of the things that he accomplished. And he'll say, with my own money, I rebuilt the temple. Where did he get the money? Where does all government get money? With my own money, I sent an army down to Egypt. With my own money, I protected these people, and so on. On the Jewish side, they pretended to be the friends of the Jews. But their real loyalty was to the Roman side, because it was Rome that kept them in power and paid for their seats of authority in the land of Palestine. Nevertheless, they were knowledgeable about, King James says, customs. In all customs, we left the blank there for you. Now, customs would be religious institutes and ritual laws. That is, they did understand the religious practices of the Jews. And then it says, in all questions. That is, arising out of these customs and religious practices would be questions. Things held in doubt, questions relative or to the law, or disputes concerning the law. Verse 4. Paul says, I'm happy to do this. Wherefore I beseech thee patiently to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth. Now that word neopatos is a word that usually describes later adolescent, and can be used all the way through age 36 or 38 in that area. Paul calls Timothy a neotatos. Let no man despise thy youth. You know how old Timothy was? At least 40. Age is relative. But here he's calling attention to the fact that from his youth, that is from a young, late adolescent young man, having been raised in Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia, he came to Jerusalem. That from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation, or ethnos, my own people, at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. So in your blanks, on verse 3 and 4, all the Jews know this. They know my background. They know that I am a Jew of Jews. Both my parents were Jews. I was not a proselyte. They know that I'm a Pharisee. Listen now. I am a Pharisee out from Pharisees. That is, his father or his grandfather, or a number of them, were Pharisees. So he has a longevity, first a birthright, and then a longevity of being in a Pharisaical tradition within his own family. And they all know this. All the Jews know this. When they would talk about Paul and say, who is this man Paul? They would say, well, he used to be one of us. And he left us and became part of this sect, these followers of this Christos, this Jesus, this Yeshua, HaMashiach, who calls himself Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah. Okay, verse 5. And all at Jerusalem know all the Jews, they know this, which knew me, there's another verb for knew, from the beginning. That is, from the time that I went there, they knew me. If they would testify, and see that word would, now see that's a subjunctive mode in English, that's a modal auxiliary. Right, high school kids? BM is our, was, were, been, being, may, might, can, could, shall, should, do, does, did. They're little helping words that go with verbs called modal auxiliaries. We've all learned this in 8th grade grammar, right? And so, really, in Greek, it's a verb. It's the verb will. If they were willing to testify, they could tell you this thing. And they could tell you that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So they know, all the Jews know from the very first, they knew that I was a Pharisee, and they could testify to these things if they were willing. It isn't a matter of subjectivity, O King Agrippa, about who and what I was in the past. And everyone that's bringing charges against me, they all know this. Okay? All right. So what he's telling them, or what he's referring to, is his past commitment to the Judaism of his day, which was not true biblical Judaism. It was a perverted Judaism. But he was very, very loyal to it. Verse 6. Now he refers to his present hope, and there, I think we need some explanation on this. Luke just gives us the scantiest of explanation. Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope. Now the word for is the preposition epi, which we learn means upon. Meaning, I am judged upon, or on the basis of, the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. In other words, he says, I'm standing here, I am accused, first blank on verse 6, upon the basis of the hope of the promise which God made to the fathers. Now, can you see that? No. Turn it on. Now, who were the fathers? I left a blank there for you. That is the patriarchs. Who were the patriarchs? Can't hear you. Boy, it's hard to hear up here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you ever hear them? Teenagers? These are the progenitors of the Hebrew people and are known historically as the patriarchs of Israel. Abraham, who was called out of Ur the Chaldee and is the progenitor of the Jewish people. Isaac, who was his miracle child. Did he have other sons? Oh, many. Many. They got anxious about him not having a son when he was 89 years old. And so Sarah says, we got to take this thing into our own hands. So here, take Hagar, my handmaid, and have a son by... And he had a son. And what was his name? Ishmael. Okay? 10 years later, 99 years old, God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son. Abraham couldn't even have sexual relations, Romans tells us. He was beyond the capacity to produce a son. And when Abraham told Sarah, what did she do? She laughed. See how cruel women can be? See, God waited till it was impossible. Because he's dealing with the human race on the basis of promise, which means grace. I'm going to do something. I'm going to make it where you'll be forced to believe what I say, or you can reject it. Promise means God says he's going to do something. And in this case, Abraham is totally incapable of doing what God promised he would do. God waits for that to happen. And then he performs it. So that under grace promise, you are totally dependent upon what God is going to do. And you can do absolutely nothing to help out the situation. So Paul says, I am standing before you on the basis of the promise, or the hope of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some of you may have a sort of a skimpy remembrance, or maybe even background in the promise to the fathers. So if I want to show it to you, we'll show you what that promise includes. To Abraham in Genesis 2:2, God said, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. This is his call while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He's 75 years old when he leaves. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a reference to his seed. Okay? In chapter 15, he comes to Abraham after Abraham delivers Lot from Chedorlaomer and the alliance of five kings from the Fertile Crescent that took Lot. He rescued Lot. He's coming back, and God appears to him and tells him that he's going to make his seed. He says, look up at those stars and see if you can count them. I will make your seed as the stars and as the sand of the sea. Alright? Abraham, again, God comes to him in chapter 17 when he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And he says to Abraham, as for me, behold, my covenant, my contract is with you. Thou shalt be a father of many nations, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Did you see that? This covenant has never, never been annulled. This covenant has never, never been fulfilled. But because it's a promise of God, you can count on it. It will be fulfilled, literally. I will make an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession I will give it. So, now we add land. Up here we have blessing. Blessing, seed, land. Abraham has Ishmael. Ishmael is not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. So God then has to come after Abraham dies. and reaffirm the covenant to Isaac, Genesis 26, 2 through 4. And the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, Go not down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And I will make of thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He is reaffirming a hope to the fathers that through them there is coming a people, and specifically one, a Messiah. And this becomes the historical hope of the Israelites. And it's their hope today, those that are Orthodox. Well, Isaac begets two sons. Okay? Jacob and Esau. Sovereignly, God makes an elective choice through whom the Messiah is going to come. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. So to Jacob, God says, this is when Jacob's pretty old. He's back from visiting his uncle Laban, who was a liar and a crook. He was compatible with Jacob. They both made great. Jacob was a rascal. Oh, he was a rascal. I said this one time in our church, and a lady left the church. She said I was anti-Semitic. And when she talked to me, I said, you haven't been reading your Bible. Jacob means grasper. He grasped the heel of his brother. He stole the birthright. He's an example of the God, of the salvation that God brings to sinners. Well, he's coming back from Uncle Laban's house. And God says to them, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not any longer be called Jacob, grasper, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai, the great nourishing sustainer God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Involved in that seed is the coming Messiah. And Paul is saying, before this august assembly and before this king who was knowledgeable in the affairs and the religion of the Jews, I am defending the hope of the promise to the fathers. And because I uphold that hope, the very Jews that have that hope now condemn me. This is a paradox. Okay? Now in verse 8, he applies it to everybody. Let's finish verse 7. Unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you? Now see, if you just read that in English, you think that you is King Agrippa. But the you there is plural. He has now turned to this whole august assembly or assemblage, and he said, why should any of you think it a strange thing that God should raise the dead? Something that's incredible. And the word means unbelievable. Now let me stop right there, man. I was talking to a couple in the last 2 weeks, and they said, oh, you believe the Bible literally? Yes. Well, didn't Jesus teach in parables? Yes. I don't know what their point was. My answer simply was, yes, heavenly meaning, so. Well, what about the miracles? Do you believe in the miracles? And I said, yes, I believe in the miracles, but that's not real hard, because to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you agree to that? Oh, yes. Yeah, that's right. Well, is that a very big miracle? That somebody would be dead for 3 days and then he would rise bodily and he would still have the marks in his body that he received 3 days before he died, and he could show them to people. That's, if you believe that, doesn't that make believing the miracles a little easier? Why should you think it's strange that God would raise the dead? It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus will be the first fruits of those that are raised from the dead. So he's saying, it is this hope fulfilled in Jesus that's the major charge against me. And now in verses 9 through 11, he says, I understand their antagonism, however, because I was caught up in that myself. Verse 9. I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I left a blank there for you to show you again our nice... Did I leave a blank? Yeah, I did. Truly, I... ought. That writing okay? This is our little particle again. In this case, it's an infinitive, but it comes from this little particle DEI, which is a logical deduction based upon the situation as it was. And Paul, as a Pharisee, said, "Who does this guy Jesus think he is? Telling everybody that he's the Messiah. That is absolute heresy." And as a Pharisee, I directed all my energies against that. Verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, notice the Christian perspective of who believers were. They were saints regardless of their lifestyle. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Now, the Catholic interpretation of that is he only shut up the ones that were saints. That is, the ones that were in prison were saints. The other ones were not necessarily saints. That isn't what the passage says. He says he shut up of the saints some into prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice, that is, I voted against them. Some think this means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Not necessarily so, because they could vote in synagogues also. He probably was not a member of the Sanhedrin. If he were, he would have had to have a son. He most likely was not. This probably means he was consenting to their death. He was glad that they would die. But that is not really what he wanted. So, in your notes, I imprisoned saints, believers, I agreed they should be executed, and here's what he really wanted, and I punished them off in the synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That's what he wanted. I forced them to blaspheme. This means I forced them to apostatize from Christianity. The problem was that most of them would not. They would die before they would renounce Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange, King James means foreign cities. So what he's saying is my antagonism against these people was relentless. I wouldn't let up. I forced the issue. I confronted them. If they refused to recant, I voted for their death. And I did it not just in one place, but I tracked them down into foreign, strange cities. Now something happened, and this is what he's waiting to do. This is what he wanted to do. This is what he was called to do, to give his testimony. And so in verses 12 through 8, he talks about his conversion to Christ. Now in case you were not with us when we did chapter 9, this is the third account in the book of Acts of the conversion of Paul. It's a very, very important conversion to what happens historically in Christianity. But in case you were not with us, are you listening? How do you explain what happened to Paul if Christianity is a farce? There is absolutely no possible explanation of what happened to this man except that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, or should we say, Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted. Liberals try to explain this. They say he was an epileptic. He was like Julius Caesar. He had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus. All right, let's just assume he had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus. Now, I have friends that are epileptics. They have seizures and so on. I had a young boy, I remember, 9, 10, 11, we tied him up to a pole. We were playing, and he had a seizure. It was the first one I had ever seen. And then after that, I knew how to deal with it with him, try to help him. But it didn't change his life in any way. How would an epileptic seizure, you're on the road to Damascus to kill Jews, and you have an epileptic seizure, and all of a sudden, Jewish Christian, and all of a sudden you take their side. How would an epileptic seizure explain that? It doesn't. You know another thing they say? They say he had a sunstroke. All right, let's say he had a sunstroke. How does a sunstroke convert you from being a killer of Christians to a promoter of Christianity? See, none of it jives. It's just like Abraham. How do you explain Abraham and the Jewish people? Historically. Where did he come from? Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, where they were moon worshippers. All his ancestors were pagan moon worshippers. And God says, get out of here, and I'm going to do something. There's no way to do it. James Foxtel Albright, who was the dean of ancient Semitic languages, Near Eastern languages, and the dean of archaeology at Johns Hopkins University, as a young man, was a total agnostic, laughed at the Old Testament, made fun of it, wrote articles decrying it, and 30 years later he writes and says, there is no way to explain Abraham and the Jewish people except that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, get thee into a land that I will show you. I will bless thee. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. James Foxtel Albright says, there is no explanation of human language as accurate as Genesis 10 and 11. Abraham and the Jewish people are enough historically to prove the self-revelation of God that is recorded in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul himself alone is enough to establish the veracity
of the authority and the inspiration of the New Testament, which is the self-revelation of God to human beings, so that we would not be lost in a world that is at enmity with God. This is unbelievable, except that conversion to Jesus Christ is believable. And this is a living proof of it. So he says, which thing I did in Jerusalem? Oh, where am I now? Oh, I'm down at verse 13. Whereupon as I went, verse 12, to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. It was above the brightness of the sun. Lunchtime in the land of Palestine. And Jesus Christ outshines the sun. It was shining round about them, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. That's not in the other accounts in chapter 9 and chapter 22. He heard it. All the other people with him, all they heard was a sound. But he heard a voice, and now it tells us this voice was speaking in Hebrew. Just like in the Old Testament, when God speaks to the prophets, he calls them by their name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads, like a goad that they used to prod animals along? And this is a reference to Paul being pricked in his conscience about the murder of Stephen, where he stood and held the coals, the garments of Stephen. It's a reference to all the Christians that he had killed and their faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. He was pricked in his heart about it. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee. I want to stop there just in passing. I want to do a special when we finish this book on the visions in the book of Acts. Because there are people today who claim to have visions and they make them authoritative, as authoritative of Scripture. So we're going to do a special on some of these visions. This is one of them. He said, stand, you're going to be a witnesses unto me. Verse 17, delivering you from the people, that would be the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. And I send you there to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, the message of the Apostle Paul was a message that said, on the one hand, here is the way to have your sins forgiven. Judicial forgiveness, positional forgiveness forever. And here is the same way that you'll have an inheritance, a hope for eternity. This is the message that God sent me to deliver. Parenthetically, I want to tell you of a new service that was announced on CNN. I heard it, I saw it, 11/27, I wrote down the date. In other words, 2 weeks ago, a week ago, 10 days ago, whatever. This is a new service from the Diocese of Philadelphia. It's called Phone In Forgiveness of Sins. You dial 1-888-BLESS-ME. Now, when I heard this, I thought, well, that's very interesting. So I wrote some one-line advertisers for them. Here's the first. Why drive around feeling guilty when you can have forgiveness for 10 cents a minute? Here's another one-liner. There is now a new mediator between God and man. Ma Bell. I wish it were that humorous. How are we going to have forgiveness of sins? This is the whole issue of the Bible. How are we sinful men, human beings, going to have fellowship with a God who is righteous and holy and can have no fellowship with sin? This is why God called, this is why Jesus came to settle that issue, and this is why God called men like Paul to explain what it means. So he was faithful to this vision. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. There's your word vision again. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, change their mind about who Jesus Christ is and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That is, I was consistent. I spoke the same message to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 21. For these causes, that's a reference back to his testimony, that is his conversion, and then his message. For these causes, the Jews seized me, verse 21, in the temple and sought to kill me. Okay? Verse 22, having therefore obtained help from God that delivered me from these things, by the way, we had no trial among the Jews, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come. In other words, in your notes, I have, my message is consistent with Moses and the prophets. My message is consistent with the Old Testament. Now what was that message? Verse 23. This sort of qualifies, see, the promise to the fathers. Verse 23. That the Christ, there's an article in front of the word Christ. There is only one Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. This is Mashiach HaMashiach in Hebrew. This is Christos in Greek. This simply means the Anointed One. The hope of Israel, the Messiah. And Paul says, I brought this message consistently, whether I was speaking to a Jew or a Greek, that the Messiah should suffer and that he should be the first that should raise from the dead. And he would show light unto the people, that's the Jews, and to the Gentiles. In other words, the crux of Paul's message was this same structure that he brought wherever he went in the synagogues. He'd take the Old Testament and he would show them Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, show them that when Messiah came, he was to suffer. He would show them Psalm chapter 16, that Christ would be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus that we preach from, who is from Nazareth, he is the Messiah. Okay? So Paul is saying, this is the message that I brought. I was consistent with it. I did it everywhere I went. Festus is absolutely blown away. Now, Festus is a Roman. See? And a Roman would say, Jesus? Who is that? Whoever, how could some unknown person to a Roman, you mean somebody born in Galilee? Not born in Galilee, but from Galilee. Would you tell me a little bit more? How could he never left the shores of Palestine? I mean, what kind of influence would he have in the Roman Empire? And you're trying to tell me that forgiveness of sins is in... Oh. So he is absolutely blown away. Verse 24. And as he thus spake, and the word has literally defended him, as Paul was defending himself, Festus said with a loud voice, he just blurts out, Paul, you are out of your mind. Much learning has made you insane. You are beside yourself. You are raving. And people say the same thing about you. If you talk to them about Jesus Christ and salvation, they'll think you're nuts. You think America is a gospel-lighted country? You think that in the United States, because there's been so much preaching and so on, that everybody understands the gospel? Just try to explain it to somebody sometime. They'll think you're nuts. You tell somebody how to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, that sounds, yeah, well, we preach that in our church. But, you know, you've got to be baptized. And then you've got to be true to the Lord. After you're saved, you're going to lose it. They'll think you're crazy if you tell them that by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. And this is my question to everybody who questions the security of the believer. I'll say, what does John 3:16 say? Or God so loved the world, give His only begotten Son, that should not perish, should not be destroyed, but shall have everlasting life. Is that what it says? Yeah, that's what it says. How long is everlasting life? And you know they can't answer that question. I says, is everlasting life as long as till I screw something up? Or I blow it from God's point of view? Or is it eternal life? John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you think America is a gospel-enlightened country, just try to explain the gospel and see what kind of reaction. Festus says, Paul, you are out of your gourd. Okay? Now, watch Paul's retort. Paul's a gentleman. He doesn't say, well, you ignorant Roman. You're just... It. Look what he does. But Paul said, verse 25, I am not out of my mind. I'm not mad. Most noble Festus, I honor your office. But I speak the words of truth and soberness. Soberness means good sense. Now he turns the spotlight on Agrippa. And the king, King Agrippa, knows of these things. I left a blank for you. King Agrippa knows, this is a word, not just to know the facts, but to comprehend and understand what is being said. It's not the normal word for know. King Agrippa is thoroughly acquainted with what I am saying about Jesus of Nazareth. The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of this was done in a corner, or that this was not done in a corner. Now I have a note there. The lesson is this. Christianity is not based on subjectivity. Christianity is not based on someone's subjective experience. The gospel is objective. It is historical. It focuses on the objectivity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, buried, raised for our sins. Crucified, dead, buried. Objective, historical fact for our sins. Theological truth that we would never know if God hadn't told us what this was all about. And this is the basis of the Christian faith. No religion in the world has such an historical, objective message of salvation. And King Agrippa II knows these things. Oh, what a message. This thing was not done in a corner. Don't you love it? We can point to the place. We can point to the person. We can point to the towns. We can point to all the historical happenings. It's not something that was hidden and shuffled off. And we have to sort of conjure up what happened. We have the historical documental evidence. You men ought to identify with that. Men want facts, objectivity. Women want the experiential reality. Both are extremely desirable. Verse 27, King Agrippa, here's a brave man, isn't it? In irons, has handcuffs on, believeth thou the prophets? I know you believe what the prophets say. And Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I have written in my Bible, he must have been a Republican. Almost means in a little. Now the question is, in a little what? In so few words, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, or in so little time? Regardless, he was almost persuaded, but almost only counts in horseshoes. Almost that far from God is no different than being that far or being separated by mouths. To be separated from God is not to have life, is not to have forgiveness of sins, is not to have peace, confidence, hope, assurance. To be separated from God is a horrible, horrible condition, one into which every member of the human race is born. And how extremely sad to know that the answer is in the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter says, he hath once, listen to me, Peter said, he hath once suffered for sins. The just one for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous, us. Why? That he might bring us to God. And the word bring means take you by the hand and lead you into the presence of the ever-living God. How sad to know that human beings would miss the tremendous life-giving message of the gospel. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God, it is my will and desire, that not only thee, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and all that sat with them. And when they were going aside, that is, Festus and King Agrippa, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. He shouldn't even have chains on. He has done no capital offense, nor has he done anything under which he should be under arrest. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Long before they ever made this decision, long before they ever exercised their wills to hear the case, Jesus had appeared to Paul and says, Paul, don't worry about a thing. You must give witness to me in the city of Rome. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to Rome. They didn't know that. All they were doing was exercising their volition. And by exercising their volition, they were carrying out the will of the sovereign God. What a sense of humor God has. Paul will go to Rome at the expense of the Roman government. And next week, we have the voyage to Rome. Hope you can be here. Let's pray, and we'll break.